The Lord be with you. A reading from the Good News, the Holy Gospel, according to Mark. Jesus took Peter, James, and John off by themselves with him and led them up a high mountain. He was transfigured before their eyes, and his clothes became dazzlingly white, whiter than the work of any bleacher could ever make them. Elijah appeared to them, along with Moses, and the two were in conversation with Jesus. Then Peter spoke to Jesus, "Rabbi, how good it is for us to be here. Let us put up three tents on this site, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He hardly knew what to say, for they were all so overcome with awe. A cloud came, overshadowing them, and out of the cloud a voice, "This is my son, my beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, only Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he strictly enjoined them not to tell anyone what they had seen before the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept this word of his to themselves, though they continued to discuss what to rise from the dead might mean. This is the gospel of the Lord.
To you, Lord Jesus Christ, King of endless glory.
There's a sort of sad touch of irony here that the scriptures and the homily this morning, you might say, look death in the face. And this week, members of our faith family, an unusual number, have experienced the sadness, the sorrow of death. Ed Fichter's father died this week, and Jean Webb's mother, and these are flowers from her funeral. She was a Christian, not a Roman Catholic, a member of our larger faith community. And so the flowers are from her mother's celebration at her own church. Pat Dowd's mother, after many years of illness, has finally been set free and gone to God in glory. And especially tragic, Elena Chalcraft, who is director of our 11:15 choir group, lost a cousin, a 14-year-old girl, who, get this for tragic irony, fell from a height at a skiing resort in New York and was killed. So I commend all of these who have gone to your prayers, but reminding you that our faith says when we pass from this life, we go to God's glory. Pray especially, and if you get the chance, reach out with sympathy to those who are left behind, who are experiencing the pain of loss. My homily, I'll tell you the truth, is basically on the first reading, but I can never read that gospel and then just walk by it. I have to say something. It's a great favorite of mine. I just love that scene where Peter and James and John are with Jesus, and wow, all of a sudden he's glowing all over, and his clothes are giving off light and everything. And Peter says, "Oh boy, I joined the right religion after all. Hey, Jesus, keep it like this. This is really cool. I'll stick with you." And of course, poor Peter has hardly finished saying it. And it's like the lights went off. We're back to normal. We're back to the usual. And so you got to decide if you're going with Jesus because of all that Jesus is, not because there may be moments of spectacular glory, because you can't count on those. And Jesus, in effect, says, "Well, that was just to sort of help you believe a little more deeply. Now, let's get back down to the city where children are hungry, where families are breaking up, where people are so unbelievably mean and nasty to each other for reasons that can never be reasonably explained. Let's get back and give something of this glory, something of this God to the people down there in the city. They need us so badly. But that's my usual homily. This year I want to focus more on this marvelous passage here, the first reading. But remembering that Moses and Elijah, two of the great figures of Judeo-Christian history and faith, appear in that gospel passage. We'll come back to that. And point out that the bottom line of that gospel is really so simple to say. The bottom line really is Jesus is the answer. You have these beautiful kids all gathered here. They're going to sing for you at the offertory. That's why they're here in this beautiful grouping, and they have on their stoles to note that this is just the end of Black History Month, and they're going to share with us. And so I can't resist the temptation of kind of directing myself right at them for the moment. What I was saying is the bottom line is Jesus is the answer. These people with the gray hair and those of us who are walking a little slower and everything, we heard that years and years ago. And if we tell you the truth, there have been times we kind of wondered. So we've been taught that Jesus is the answer, but today, well, I'm not so sure of it. And that's going to happen to you too. As you get older, from time to time, even though you know it in here, that Jesus really is the answer, sometimes you're going to have your doubts. Like, for example, if you were the mother of that 14-year-old girl who goes on a vacation and ends up dying in an accident, on a day like that, you'll say, where is Jesus in my life now? Jesus is the answer. How could he let this happen to me? That's one reason I might tell you kids why we get gray and bald and we get old and slowed down and we keep coming to church over and over again, because as we live our lives, time and time again, we have some doubts about that. So we have to come back and get hold of each other and the scriptures and our celebration that says, yeah, I got it again. Jesus is the answer. I'll go back out there now and face it. I'm reassured. And I hope that happens to you. I cannot spare you from the doubts that will come. But I hope I or somebody else like me will always be there, that you'll be able to make your way back to the faith community and be reassured. Jesus, no matter what, and always, Jesus is the answer. This first reading from the book of Genesis, were you listening, by the way? Did you know I was going to ask questions later? This first reading from Genesis is really fascinating. And I'll bet you that most anybody here in this church wouldn't dare to say what I'm about to say now. If that's an accurate picture of Yahweh God, our God, well then somebody ought to say this is the cruelest, meanest, nastiest, most unbelievably unlovable God you could ever think of. Who would want a God that would say to anybody, kill your kid? I mean, it's awful enough. It's horrible enough. It's tragedy beyond description when a child dies by accident. But a God saying to a parent, kill your child to prove your love for me? I don't want any part of any such God. I turn my back on such a God. But it's in the Bible. So I got to figure out what's going on here. And I think I've got it figured out. This is a story the ancient Jews told, you might say poked and prodded by the Holy Spirit, in order to tell the rest of us something it's so awfully important to know if we share this sacred Judeo-Christian faith. You can see it's a story. It's a teaser. God says, I want you to kill your son just to show how much you love me. And then when the dad is just about ready to do the deed, God says, I was only fooling. Look, you can use that goat, that ram that's over in the bushes. It's a story to make a point that God, Yahweh, our God, who is a parent God, who is mother and father of everybody and everything that ever was or will be, that our God never, ever, ever asks us for death. Our God will never ask us to kill our children. Never. That's the point of the story. So that, you might say, even if it got close, our God would provide a scapegoat so that you didn't have to kill your children. And then our God says, but I will send my son, Jesus, to be the scapegoat for all of you for all time down through the ages. There will be one parent sacrifice of a child, the perfect son, who is Jesus, in the hope that never, ever, anywhere will any parents have to sacrifice their children. Never will brothers have to take the lives of brothers or sisters of sisters. There should be life, only life, always. Jesus comes to be the ultimate and utter scapegoat for us all. And as he's dying on the cross, he says to the parent God, forgive them all. Let my death not be held against them. On the contrary, let my death be the price for them to live and taste and feel and drink in totally your forgiveness. Isn't that powerful, huh? So powerful. Of course, in the story of Abraham and Isaac, it's got these delightful touches, if you think about it, to sort of reassure you that it is a story so that you'll get the point of what's coming later. There's wood there. The father has to put wood on the altar that he's going to burn after he lays his son's body on it. There's the wood on the altar. See it up there? The body of Jesus. That's for real. That's not just a story. God, the Father, Mother of us all, actually, if you will, laid out the wood on which God's Son would be sacrificed so that nobody else's son or daughter should ever have to die. Huh. But we kill our children day in, day out. We squeeze the very life out of our sisters and brothers. And how can God forgive us except our God is forgiveness? Some of us don't even know yet what we're doing, as Jesus indicated. And many of us have not even begun to repent. By now, what is it? Perhaps close to two generations of people in Ireland who teach their children to kill their sisters and brothers? Young people now in their 20s in Ireland live in a context where they don't even know what a city or a town or a place looks like, where people are at peace. That should blow our minds. That should stagger us. And then it ought to fire us to some kind of action. In the name of some God somewhere, Salman Rushdie is still under death threat by a holy man who himself is long since dead. What kind of perversion is this? When our God has told us in the story of Abraham and Isaac, no, never, never take the life of a son, a brother, a sister in the name of religion or faith. In Haiti, a rich and cruel and hard-hearted few drive their own sisters and brothers into the ocean to drown like rats from a sinking ship. And Jesus died so that no sons or daughters or sisters or brothers should ever have to die again at the hands of cruel human beings. Today's bulletin takes note of the fact that a very now aged Supreme Court justice has finally admitted he can no longer play the game. He tried. God knows he gave it his best. With a sincere conscience, he struggled for years to honor the sacred position he held in our society, to do his duty. But at last, he says, I cannot play what at last I admit is a rationalizing game after all. You cannot, as a civilized society, put any of your sisters or brothers to death, no matter how heinous the crimes they committed, no matter how sophisticated your legalistic arguments to justify it. God alone has the power of life and death. Societies have a divine right to protect themselves, to use the prudence, the common sense, the intelligence that God gave them to find humane and decent and Christ-like ways to protect the society, to take care of the children. But only God can take life. It was never, ever God's will that brothers and sisters should go to war against each other. When they do, they must know that something's gone wrong with the plan of this God, who told Abraham on that mountainside what he tells us today. I would never ask that you take one another's lives. I will give you Jesus once for all, and you must be the givers and the sharers and the renewers of life. It will not be easy. It will be a challenge that staggers your imagination, that defies your deepest feelings and passions. But it is a challenge I put to you, and I will not set you free from that. For only in this will you taste true liberation, in love and forgiveness. Today, in this liturgy, in our sacred way, in the retelling of our family stories, passages from our Holy Scriptures, treasured not only by us who call ourselves Christian, but even as well by our Jewish and Arab brothers and sisters, we retell the stories and we meet Abraham himself and Isaac his son. We met Moses and Elijah in the gospel passage. And these are reminders of the bond that we hold in common with all Jews, Muslims, Arabs, Palestinians. We have in common these sacred forebears. And a few days ago, a Jewish brother slaughtered Palestinian sisters and brothers, a deed so foul and horrible it's hard to express, to grasp, to somehow or other take in at all. And as if it were not somehow or other bad enough, where was this foul deed done but in a sacred temple, in the very place of the graves of the patriarchs and the matriarchs of our faith? Would I be too much the preacher? Would I be giving in too much to my dramatic flair if I were to say, maybe in this event is an apocalyptic note for the whole world? When we reach the point that a Jew in the name of the faith of our mothers and fathers slaughters sisters and brothers, Palestinians, who were worshiping in the place of the patriarchs we all hold in common, how much more warning do we need? how much more contradiction of the very simplest and most basic truths of life and faith and religion do we need before we somehow or other rise up together and say, enough, enough, in the spirit of the patriarchs and in the way of Jesus. It's a reminder, that horrible event. Now, as it were, somehow or other mocked by a similar event in a Christian church in Lebanon, yet more people slaughtered in the very place they were worshiping in the Christian faith, slaughtered in the name of faith and religion and some God I do not want to know and I could never worship. And I am pushed further to the observation, though I could not pretend to understand it. We strange children of God that we are, we people who fashion ourselves people of faith in such large and frightening numbers, somehow or other seem to need deaths of others to affirm our faith. And the one true God, Father, Mother, God, told us in this very scripture passage, there need only be one only death, that all might have life and be free. And it will be the freely given life of Jesus, my son, your brother, that you may forgive over and over and over again and love and search and struggle together to affirm always life, never death. His death is the ultimate life-giving for us all. Well, if it remains true that this Ayatollah or that guru or that would-be holy man or woman somewhere says we need vengeance yet, still more people must die in order that our faith may be vindicated, we are the people who say no, no, and forever no to that. We say there has been one death more than enough, the saving, life-giving death of Jesus, and we, forever thereafter, will always say life. As the prophets, as the patriarchs bade us, we will always choose life. And in the face of all these contradictions, all these absurdities, perversities of religion and faith, we'd best get hold again of the essential truths of our faith given to us by the God who spared Isaac on that mountainside and accepted once for us all the life-giving gift of Jesus on that other mountain. We must together affirm life and give life to one another with all the strength and power we have, unafraid, able to say with the apostle who's spoken today's second reading, it's going to be difficult. We'll be laughed at. We'll be alienated from others. It will be a terrible struggle. But if God is for us who affirm life, who can be against?